Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I want to begin by making a couple statements that may seem odd at first, but hopefully as we unpack this passage, it becomes more clear to the truthfulness of these statements. Let me begin by saying that trials are a great gift from a sovereign God. Trials are a great gift from a sovereign God. Difficult times are given to us to make much of God in our trust, praise, worship, and adoration of Him. Our passage this morning drives home the point of our need to trust Christ in the midst of adverse circumstances. Follow along with me as I read Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. One day, He, Jesus, got into a boat with His disciples. And He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. As they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went out, or they went and woke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And He woke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that He commands even winds and water, and they obey Him?" This morning I want to look at the storm, the divine passenger, the probing question, and then lessons to be learned. Let's begin by looking. Looking at the storm, I want to say that the truth of our text is beautifully expressed in one of my favorite hymns, "God Moves in Mysterious Ways" by William Cooper. I want to read this to you, and as I read this to you, think of the text we just read. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Let's look at the storm here. This miracle is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What I want to do is I want to spend a few moments putting this in its sequence to show its importance. You'll see here in verse 22, Luke places this event in the context of one day. Mark, however, records this event on the same day that Jesus spoke on the parable of the sower. In Mark 4, verse 35, we read, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" So Jesus gives the parable of the sower. He explains why He gives parables. Then He gives the interpretation of it. And then you see this calming of the storm. And then Jesus is going to go on to heal a man with a demon. And then he's going to heal a woman and Jairus' daughter. Now, in Mark, after that, gives six verses describing how Jesus was rejected in his own home, Nazareth. But Luke's already dealt with that in the earlier chapters. But then Mark and Luke converge again as he sends out the 12. This is to say that these next few miracles coming on the heels of the parable of the sower are preparation for the disciples to faithfully dispense gospel duties. Or let me put it differently. If you and I are going to be lights that are seen and salt that is tasted, then we must get the lessons down that these narratives are teaching. The next few weeks are huge because they affect our effectiveness in our being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so understand the sequence goes from the parable of the sower, these miracles, into the sending out of the 12. It says they got into the boat and headed to the other side. Who are these who got into the boat? Well, verse 22 says the disciples got with him in the boat. So it's safe to conclude that the 12 were with him. However, there are some who suggest that possibly some of the women that we learned about at the beginning of chapter 8 very well might have joined him in the boat because they believe the boat would have been big enough. But we don't know for certain. What we do know is there is a multiple amount of disciples with Christ on this boat going across the lake. So you have the disciples and you have Christ in the boat. Don't forget that. You've got Christ and you've got the disciples in the boat. And as they were going across, Jesus fell asleep. And remember Mark's chronology. Mark's chronology is he'd been preaching and ministering all day long. They get in the boat, go across, and he falls asleep as a result of his intense labor all day long. And for any of you who have ever preached before, you understand that preaching taxes your body more than manual labor does. And so Jesus sleeps. And he sleeps through a storm. Now, you got to think about this. The God-man, deity in bodily flesh, needs sleep. This is your Savior. This is your High Priest. Jesus became like us with our human limitations and struggles so that He could sympathize with us. The One who spoke all things into existence, the One who has existence in Himself and needs nothing as a man is required to sleep. Jesus knows what a weary body feels like. Go to Him in your physical weaknesses and find strength and comfort and enablement from the One who endured more physical pain and exhaustion than any of us will ever go through. And yet He did so without sin. Read this account about Christ and see your faithful High Priest. Jesus was asleep. And He left the task to get across the lake to the professional fishermen. Do you wonder what they talked about as Jesus was sleeping? Could they still be figuring out, or are they marveling at the parables? Or could they still be stunned at the grace-filled words from Christ as to who true family is and that they were part of that family? While Jesus was sleeping, a windstorm came upon them and it shook both the boat and the disciples. It shook both the boat and the disciples. The lake they're trying to get across is the Sea of Galilee. The sea is approximately 700 feet below sea level and it's surrounded by high mountains. And so sudden storms often occur without forewarning. And this storm, as we read, is severe. And the danger was real. The wind was blowing severely and the water began to fill the boat. Certainly this was a most serious situation. And so with all this danger, And the panic from the disciples. Jesus slept. He continued to sleep. These are experienced, well-seasoned fishermen, and they were panicked. They were uneasy with the situation. They knew the impending consequences of such a storm. And they knew the danger, and they were utterly shocked and dismayed that Jesus slept. In fact, if we were to take into consideration Mark's account of this, we read in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And that they wake Jesus up and they actually accuse Him of not caring. This was an accusation laid at the feet of the Savior who was asleep, possibly a hint of rebuke as to, "What are you doing, Jesus?" See, here's the problem. The disciples thought that a sleeping Jesus turned off His all-pervasive knowledge of all things. See, while they thought a caring Savior would get them out of the storm, then Jesus had lessons to teach them through the storm. Now remember, this is to prepare them for ministry. And it is the same thing with your trials and with your difficulties. Jesus is preparing you to handle the difficulties and the pressures of ministering to people through the very things that you are experiencing to this day. So let's look at the divine passenger. In and through all these miracles, Jesus began to show Himself more and more clearly to the disciples, and they were beginning to understand more of who He is. And this is true of this miracle as well. But please understand that spiritual lessons are learned through adversity and pain. They are not learned through ease. They cried out here, "Master, Master." Matthew records, "Lord." And Mark records, "Teacher." So three accounts giving three different responses to waking Jesus up. And it seems best to understand the varying records of the responses as to the varied responses of each and different disciple. See, not all the disciples would have cried out the same name. In other words, one disciple called out to Jesus, "Master." Another one called out to Jesus, "Lord." Another one called out to Him, "Teacher." They were all expressing how they were relating to Christ. And the same would be very true if I were all of a sudden to say, "I want you to yell out the first thing that you think of about God." Not all of us would say the exact same thing. Most of us would say different things that are true about Christ, and we'd have a varied response as to who Christ is. Now, if you read this text clearly, it becomes very clear that it does not tell us why they woke Jesus up. We don't know why they went to Jesus to wake Him up. The text does not indicate in the slightest that they thought He could do anything about the storm. And they simply verbalized their shock and their complaint and possible rebuke that Jesus was sleeping. And then when Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea became calm, they were in utter shock as to the identity, as to who Jesus is. Look at verse 25. They were afraid, they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this? But He commands even the winds and water," and they obey. And they weren't expecting Jesus to get up and do something. This is to say that there seems to have been absolutely no expectations from the disciples that Jesus would do anything about the storm. Oh, how often we look around and our vision sees no hope, sees no solution. And if our minds were honest with what our hearts were feeling, sometimes we wonder, "Christ, what are you doing? Christ, are you sleeping?" See, we wonder why Jesus is not working in our lives in the way that He's working in other people's lives. When we wonder why, with all His power, why He doesn't simply get us out of a trial. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is with us in all that we experience, and that His covenantal presence demands that everything that happens to us is working for our good, whether we see it or not. That we increasingly learn not to interpret providences through our feeble senses, but through the promises of God in Scripture. Now, upon waking up, Jesus simply rebukes the wind and the rage. You know, I wish we could be there. This is an amazing scene that you know too well. They're drowning. The boat's going under. The water is coming in and Jesus is sleeping. The disciples wake Him up, accusing Him of not caring. And Jesus just simply wakes up and says, according to Mark, "Peace, be still." Now, that is amazing, because how many times have you ever said that to a storm? And was it effective? I mean, you're in a big windstorm sometimes out in the woods, and you say, "Lord, please have it calm down." And what does it do? It picks up speed. But not here. I want you to understand that when Jesus was sleeping, He never lost His alertness nor His utter sovereignty. Not only did He have the power in His words to calm the storm, but He's the one that caused the storm. Because He had something through the storm to teach His disciples. Let me ask you, do you have this view of Christ? Do you have this view of Christ, of His utter sovereignty? Of His utter faithfulness to complete the very promises He makes to us in His Word. And so Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and instantaneously they ceased. And there was a great calm. The One who spoke all things into existence is the One who spoke the ceasing of their violent movings. Jesus is Master. Jesus is Teacher. Jesus is Savior. But Jesus is also Lord of all. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of everything. What seemed impossible to the minds of the disciples was under the divine sovereignty of Christ. And I think you could say, in a very real sense, in a very practical sense, that much of Christ's earthly ministry was to show His disciples that He is Lord over everything. And oh, how we need to learn that lesson afresh in our lives. And see, the disciples, they would be able to draw upon these experiences to propel them in faithfulness into the future when external circumstances were not favorable. So there's a storm. There's a divine passenger who's able to calm the storm with His voice. And then now I want to look at the probing question. The probing question. I hope this shocks you about your Savior as to what He does here. Jesus had been woken up from His sleep. He'd calmed the storm with His voice. And now He's going to use His voice to pierce the consciences of His disciples. See, one might have expected a sympathetic response. One might have expected some sort of acknowledgement. Yeah, those were pretty big waves. None of this. Jesus does not give a sympathetic voice to the reaction of His disciples. Jesus had a teaching opportunity before Him. And He would not lose this time by comforting His disciples in their spiritual weakness. And we don't know how long it was after the storm had ceased and the calm had overtaken them when Jesus looks at them and says, "Where is your faith?" Now remember, some of these men were professional fishermen. They knew storms. And they knew the severity of this storm. With Christ, however, you need to throw out all your professional opinions and trust Him. For He knows much more than we do know. And His ways are more lofty than ours. And His ways are pure while ours are tainted with impurities. Where is your faith? No words of consolation, no words of encouragement, but a word to probe your conscience. Where is your faith in the midst of the storm? See, the storm was about revealing to the disciples who Christ is. If they were going to make an impact on the world that they live in, then they were going to have to learn who Jesus is. And they're going to have to live in light of who Jesus is. Although this was a real storm, the storm was not the crisis. Their faith was the crisis. See, the boat sinking was not the greatest potential danger. The impotency of their faith was the danger. Look at verse 25. And they were afraid and they marveled. Now, why were they afraid? And why did they marvel? It's because of the miracle that Jesus had just performed. They asked, "Who is this that He commands even winds and water and they obey Him?" They're fearful. They're marveling at who this might be with them in the boat who has the ability to speak to winds and water. And they bid His very command. It says they were afraid and they marveled. We've seen fear and we've seen marveling already in the Gospel of Luke to people's responses to who Christ is. But this is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we see fear and marveling side by side. It's the first time that they are coupled as a response to who He is and to what His works are. This is an extraordinary event designed by the Creator to make deep impressions upon the disciples. Hard trials are not meant to break us, but to deepen and strengthen our faith in Christ. And it is through such painful experiences that we are able to draw from in the future that will enable us to live as salt and light. Don't lose sight of the flow of what Luke's doing here and what Mark does in his gospel. You've got the parable of the sower, and you've got these miracles, and you've got the commission of the 12 to go out and preach the gospel. They are to tap into these experiences as to who Christ is so that they can go out and be faithful in the proclamation of Christ. And so the disciples were saying to one another at the ending of verse 25 again, "Who then is this that He commands the water and the winds and they obey Him?" See, it's the Pharisees who expressed doubt and skepticism when Jesus said He had the right to forgive sins. And the disciples seemed to have no problem with the authority that Jesus has to forgive sins. The disciples had seen people healed from various diseases and even saw Jesus raise people from the dead. The disciples seen Jesus work such miracles, they had no problem with. But this event was more than they had expected. It was more than they expected out of a man. They had seen Him teach. They had seen Him do miracles. But let's not forget that in the Old Testament, there were many a man who God had sent who could teach and preach and do miracles. But to go out on the on a lake or sea, and to be able to speak to the wind and to the waves and have them obey. This was more than they had expected. And this event was to shape their future in their service of God in the gospel of Christ. Who could speak to the storm and make it obey? Psalm 89, verse 9, speaking of God. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. This storm was to help the disciples see more of who Christ is. It was to show them that Jesus was the Creator, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the great I Am, that Jesus is the Lord. And when you go through trials, it's for you to see His covenant faithfulness to you as His child, to work mightily through those trials, not necessarily to get you out of them, but to get you through them and to have you grow in His grace and in His knowledge as you become more conformed to the image of His Son. Now look what this says here in verse 25. Who then is this? And note, the text does not answer the question. It leaves it unanswered. The question, this question is of utmost importance. Who is Jesus? You understand it's the most important question you'll ever answer in your life? Who is Jesus? Your answer to that actually determines your destiny, doesn't it? And the careful reader notices the abrupt change of events from verse 25 to verse 26. It goes from one narrative of a miracle to the next narrative of a miracle. And this question is not answered. We should pause. And we should reflect on what the Spirit is teaching us through this event. Who is this? Who is this that can speak to the winds and speak to the waves and they obey? This text is driving the reader to make a decision. It's driving us to draw a conclusion. It is a question that must be answered. And I want you to listen. It is a question that we answer every day as we respond to providence. Whether it is a blessing or it is a trial. Our responses manifest who we believe Christ to be. You got Jesus in the boat and you got the disciples in the boat. You got you in your life. You got Christ in your life. Do you believe that Christ is Lord over your life? Do you believe that Christ is Lord over your circumstances? Now, I'm not talking about your theology. I'm talking about your heart. Because where your heart is, that will determine how you respond every single day. And Jesus is already in the Gospel of Luke has been labeled as a prophet, as a teacher, but He's more than this. I want you to turn over quickly to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 18. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, the disciples were with Him. And He asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? Kind of the same question, isn't it? Who is this? Christ is now, who do the crowd say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others, that one are of the prophets of old has risen. And then He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the long expected one who will redeem us. Peter is getting it. He is seeing what Christ is doing, and the Spirit is opening his eyes to interpret what he sees through the lens of Scripture. See, we have to get to the point where Jesus is more than our teacher and Jesus is more than our master, but Jesus is the Lord over everything, and that changes our response to everything. And such actions by Jesus clearly reveal that He's more than a man. His identity must be pondered. And please get this, it must even be pondered afresh by those who have already correctly identified Him. So I'm challenging and I'm calling every one of us today who know Christ, who understands that He's Lord of all, to ponder afresh who He is, because it affects every response we have in life. It affects everything we do. It affects every attitude. It affects every response our heart has. So let's then turn to what lessons can be learned. See, the lessons of this text are not just for the disciples in the boat, but they are for us in this room. The lessons are for us to have it change us, to impact us. See, the physical lessons of Christ's sovereignty and power and lordship over creation is to show us the spiritual realities of His sovereignty and power over all things. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of our hearts. He is Lord over the nations. And He is Lord over our circumstances. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Doesn't matter what physically happens around us. God is our refuge and strength, and He's a very present help. When? In trouble. And so if you want Psalm 46, I'm going to state the obvious, please forgive me. If you want Psalm 46, then you're going to have trouble. If you want God's present help to become a reality in your life, He does it in trouble. He does it in trial. He does it in difficulties. And so if you want to experience the delivering power of God to see you through, then you need difficulties. That's hard for some people to understand. But He is very present help in trouble, not in ease. Let me just tell you what the goal of our response of all things should be. It should be trust. And worship, and praise, and adoration of the triune God. So I want to quickly leave you this morning with three lessons we can take from this. Three lessons we can take from this. I'm going to make this quick, let you get out of here early this morning. Number one. And by the way, if you forget anything else, don't forget these lessons. A struggle in faith does not mean the absence of faith. A struggle in faith does not mean the absence of faith. Remember, Jesus said to His disciples, you know, we've got to forgive one another how many times? And the disciples says, increase our faith. See, the strongest in faith have deficiencies in faith. The perfection of faith is not an earthly reality. It's a heavenly one. God will throw trials in our paths to rock our comfort, challenge our faith, not to break us, but to increase our faith. But the process of increasing faith often is a hard, laborious, challenging journey. And so let me say, under this heading, may we not be overly critical of others as they go through fiery trials. Rather, let us encourage them as we see God working to grow them as He breaks them down. So struggle in faith does not mean the absence of faith. Second, theology must go through our head and reach our heart. But if it does not reach our hands and feet, it profits us nothing. Theology must go through our head and reach our heart. But if it does not reach our hands and feet, it profits us nothing. It's just like what we learn about light not being put under a lampstand. The biblical truth must be used. Biblical truth needs to be seen in our lives. So what if we sing with joy on Sunday mornings and we have no joy during the week? Who cares if we praise God this morning and we shame His name in public when we're going through trials? It needs to shape the way that we live and respond every day to every day of life and events. See, what if we know that God is sovereign? What's the big deal? If we don't exalt in His goodness and kindness and majesty and beauty and faithfulness and power and promises when everything is dark and stormy around us. Who cares if you can discuss the finer points of God's sovereignty and the problem of evil? If you don't worship Him when the waves of life are crashing in on you. Let me make this clear. We are not to pursue theological categories of God's sovereignty and goodness without the pursuit of its truth moving into doxological living. And that just simply means this. Your life cannot be divorced from your doctrine. In this church, we have a lot of good doctrine. We have a lot of doctrine that raises God up, elevates Him as He should be. But if that doesn't affect our lives, it doesn't profit us. So theology must go through our head and reach our heart, but if it does not reach our hands and feet, it profits us nothing. Third, it's not the easing of circumstances that matters. It is who is with us in the difficult circumstances. It's not the easing of the circumstances that matters. It's who is with us in the difficult circumstances. See, it was disciples and Christ in the boat. It's you and Christ in your life. You alone, you don't stand a chance. You with Christ, He'll get you through. And He'll teach you much about Him. We have to remind ourselves that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Knowing that Christ dwells in you, never to leave you, never to forsake you, means that whatever you're going through will come to an end. It's temporary. Even if it lasts until you die, it's temporary. Now on earth, our trials, I understand, are long at times. They're protracted and will it ever come to an end? But in the light of eternity, they're really a very short time, aren't they? His covenantal love and His power ensures your deliverance. But here's what we have to get. Here's what we have to get. Christ is not so much concerned about getting us out of the trial as He is getting us through the trial and learning to love Him more in dark times. See, we're the ones that hit the eject button. And He's the one that says, no, be patient. I got a couple more bumps in the road for you. Because He's more concerned about our character than He is our temporary relief from pain. See, it is natural to pray and to seek for the removal of hard times. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for those. I'm not saying that. But we need to remind ourselves that what is even more important is that we worship God in trust and in praise in the midst of such times. So pray that God would remove it. But if He chooses to keep those trials long, enduring, praise Him. Worship Him. Trust Him. Exalt in Him. Manifest His joy. This is your strength. Show the world that you have a hope that transcends a better life today. Love Him. And obey Him regardless of what's happening in your lives. So once again, I'm going to have J.C. Ryle have the last word. This is what he writes. We read that our Lord said to His disciples, when the storm had ceased and their fears had subsided, where is your faith? Well, might He ask the question, where was the profit of believing if they could not believe in the time of need? Where was the real value of faith unless they kept it in active exercise? Where was the benefit of trusting if they were to trust their Master in sunshine only, but not in storms? To have saving faith is one thing. To have faith always ready is quite another. We ought to pray that we have a stock of faith ready for use at a moment's notice. And may we never be found unprepared. That man will never be greatly shaken by any storm. He will see Jesus near him in the darkest hour and blue sky behind the blackest cloud. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray this morning that You would give us eyes to see Your presence and Your faithfulness and Your goodness, so that, Father, we would live in light of Your lordship over every minute detail in our lives. God, may we give You praise. May we exult in Your name. God, may we have joy because we serve the One who is in charge. We serve the One who has defeated sin and death through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, we have so much. We have the One who's conquered death, living and abiding in us. The One who is at Your right hand, living to make intercession for us on our behalf. God, we have a complete, full, amazing salvation. God, I pray and ask that this week, as trials hit us, as difficulties come our way, God, may we remember that these are not taking You by surprise, but they are sovereignly given to us to manifest the reality that You are with us and that You are Lord over us, and that You should not only be causing us to obey, but You should be causing our countenances and our attitudes to come under Your very lordship. God, give us grace this week to live this out. Give us opportunities to share Christ with the unsaved. God, may we come alongside one another to encourage each other. Lord, make us a true body, a true family, looking out for the interest of one another. God, we ask this in Your Son's name and for Your glory. Amen.